While I was pastoring in West Virginia, President George W. Bush came to our small little town on a 4th of July celebration. And it took over a lot that happened for weeks prior to his arrival. And there was Secret Service and all that kind of thing going, phone lines being put in on the phone lines, the phone poles and all that. A lot of things happening. They were landing helicopters and practicing and all this going on. The day that he flew in, he flew into Charleston, West Virginia on Air Force One, and then on Marine One, flew over by helicopter to our little town of Ripley. And one of our church members, he lived up on a hill just adjacent to the field where the helicopters were landing. And he knew that up on that hill by the cemetery, it was wide open, and he knew that he'd have a good, clean line of sight. So he had his video camera out, and that was his home. And police choppers were flying around, and there was a policeman that came up whenever he saw him outside and holding something. So a police officer was assigned to go up and check him out. And he said, "Yes, this is my property. I can be here. You know, I just want to, you know, get some video of the helicopters as it passes over." So they said, "All right, okay, that's okay. Just want to be sure." And checked him out and did a background check and all that kind of thing. So sure enough, here comes the helicopters. Marine One, you know, was flying over with several other helicopters as well. And so he's videoing the whole thing, you know. And they go and land. And he gets the bright idea. He thinks, "You know, I bet you I'd have time to get down to the road. I'll just have to go through the woods here, and I'll just run through the woods and get down to the road. And then as the motorcade passes by, I can get that on video too." So as he gets done videoing, this thought hits him. And so he takes off running down through the woods. As he's running down through the woods, before he makes it to the opening, he's tackled. They're guys in ghillie suits in those woods. Marines. And boy, they've got him. "Who are you? What are you doing?" You know, you know, they're just giving him down the road. And finally, he's able to convince them he's of no threat, no harm, and all that kind of thing. They sent him back to his house. But they were camouflaged, couldn't see him, didn't know they were there. You know, all throughout church history, there's been folks that have been what you might call camouflage Christians. Secret Service saints, you know, you might say. But the title of the message today is Stand Up for Jesus. And we're going to look at a man who, when it counted, he stood up for Jesus Christ. He wasn't a camouflaged Christian. He stood up and was counted. Let's look, please, in Matthew 27, verse 57. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's word, if you would, please, with me, if you can, and if you're able. Verse 57. "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed." Thank you so much. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would meet with us in a very real, special way. We sang the song that expresses our heart, "How great thou art." We want to lift glory and praise to your name. We're here to worship you. We're not here to rally around a group or denomination, a movement, or a monument. Lord, I pray that we would only bow before and worship he who is worthy of all praise, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to stand up for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In this passage, we read about a man named Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in not one, not two, but all four of the Gospels, all four of them. It's interesting. Many times, great events are not even mentioned in all four of the Gospels. The four Gospels give us a four-sided view, image of the good news, the message of Jesus Christ. More complete testimony, you might say, because there's parts in Mark that's not in Luke, and parts that are in Matthew that not in John. And, you know, Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king. Mark presents Jesus Christ as a servant. Luke presents his humanity, and John presents his divinity. And we see those themes throughout. And so you see these four different perspectives. And so sometimes some healings and some messages and different things are not listed in every gospel. But interestingly enough, even Nicodemus is not mentioned in every gospel, but Joseph of Arimathea is named in every single one of them. Now, is it because Nicodemus is not important? No. I think it's because God wants all of us to be a Joseph of Arimathea. He wants all of us to count the cost and to stand up and be counted. In this passage here, we have a description, and if you'll forgive me, I have tried to take the four presentations of Joseph of Arimathea and tried to encapsulate them all together into one thought here today for us. And I want you to notice, the Bible tells us in our scripture reading that's in your bulletin that we all read together, the Bible tells us he was a good man. And we think of this, if you're jotting down some things, you can jot down these two words, pure conduct. He had pure conduct. He was a good man. Now, this idea of goodness has to do with his inward heart, his inward thoughts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The Bible says he was a good man and just. We read that in our scripture reading there in your bulletin. He was a good man inwardly. He was a just man outwardly before man. It was an outward flow of what was already in his heart. It will come out in time what is inside us. We just have to get bumped hard enough. Okay? It will come out whatever's inside. There are times that someone bumps into people and they've got something in their cup, and thank God when it's water, you know. Our cleaning crew, thank you so very much. And we had a couple raise their hands, and I didn't show up for the cleaning crew because they took my place. But our cleaning crew on Friday mornings are thankful if someone has to have something to drink. They're thankful at least if it's water in here in the auditorium, because a beautiful white carpeting, boy, doesn't agree with a cup of coffee. And if you bump it hard enough, that coffee's going to come out. It's going to go out over everybody. And that's just like a heart that the Bible says, and it's interesting that the inspired Word of God tells us that he was a good man. That's quite a compliment for God to comment on the goodness of someone. Now, this pure conduct is not good enough to get anyone into heaven, though. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's Romans 3:10. Verse 3:12 says this, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none good but Jesus. And so although on the outward appearance and on the inward testimony, this is a good man, we're not talking about righteousness. We're not talking about someone who is sinless. He was still a sinner in need of a Savior. Pure conduct. This is something that he had. Number two, we see a private conversion. A private conversion. The Bible says that he was Jesus' disciple here in verse 57. He was Jesus' disciple. Now, and we find in the Gospel of John and in the Gospel in Gospel of Mark, secretly for fear of the Jews. He was a camouflage Christian. Undercover cop for Christ. That's what he was. He was conformed to the group that he was in. What was that group, preacher? It was called the Sanhedrin. This is 70 key leaders. The Bible describes him as a counselor in our scripture reading from the Gospel of Luke. He was a counselor. People sought his wisdom. Mark 8:38 tells us, "Whoso will be ashamed of me," Jesus is speaking, "and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He did not hand out gospel tracts at the Sanhedrin. He did not tell people that he was perhaps there with the feeding of the 5,000 in the Sea of Galilee and he saw Jesus do this marvelous miracle. Or about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It was not the topic of conversation there at lunchtime amongst the Sanhedrin. He just kind of kept his mouth shut because he knew they didn't want to hear it. It was a private conversion. It was a sincere conversion. It was real. He was saved. The Bible says that he was a disciple of Jesus. I wonder how many people attend churches and then they go to school or they go to work. They go to family meetings or they go to fellowships and get-togethers amongst friends. And they want to just try to blend in. Romans 12:2 warns us about that. The Bible says, "And be not conformed to this world." In other words, don't let the world press you into its mold. Go ahead and be different. Go ahead and go against the tide of this world. But he was, at this point, he was a secret disciple. The Bible says that's honest about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, the Bible says, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." To prove the sincerity of your love. Did you know that there are people dying every day without Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? And you might be the closest preacher that they have to them. You might rub shoulders with them. You might be ready to clock in at work at the same time. You're talking about President Trump in Ohio, or you're talking about the tax bill, or you're talking about the elections coming up, or you're talking about things going on in your family, or whatever the case may be. Every topic under the sun, except that you're looking forward to Jesus coming back. We talk about that here all the time. We mention that. They're talking about wars and rumors of wars, and instead of saying, "Yeah, the Bible said it was going to do that before Jesus came back." I mean, just little opportunities. I'm not talking about gold bricking. I'm not talking about using some thing about witnessing as an opportunity to be lazy on the job. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there's opportunities that God gives us to stand up and be counted. Opportunities to witness. Here's what I've found. I have found that if at the beginning of the day you pray something like this, "Lord Jesus, give me today an opportunity to witness to someone. Would you do that for me?" Here's what I've found. I've found that that is probably the best proof that God answers prayer that we make in accordance with His will. It is His will that we be a witness. It is His will that we give the gospel. And when we pray in accordance with His will, and we say, "God, give me a chance to witness today," He's given me a chance, I mean, just right there in front of me. Sad to say, there have been times that it surprised me so quickly that it took me back. And I missed it. You ever missed an on-ramp at the interstate? And if you really wanted to go that way, what'd you do? You went down, made a U-turn, you came back, and you got on it, okay? So I would say, "Lord, I'm so sorry. I have no excuse. Please forgive me. Give me another opportunity. I'll do it. Give me an..." And to the same person, the same guy, boy, God opened up again. Boom! Yes, I'm not going to miss this one. Has that ever happened to you? Stand up for Jesus. That's what he was not accustomed to. In fact, at the point that we're talking about right here, there's hardly nobody standing for Jesus. Even the Apostle Peter, when he was a disciple, what did he do? Blankety blank, I don't know the man. terrible. Went back to his old ways, his old vocabulary. Tried to staple some expletives to make it seem more emphatic. By the way, be careful, Christian. The Bible does say that our tongue is as a flame set on fire of hell, and that no man can tame the tongue, no man can tame the mouth. None of us can. The Holy Spirit can. God can through us. Thankfully, we don't hear, after the Holy Spirit indwelt the Apostle Peter, we don't hear him cursing anymore. We hear him praising God after that. But no one hardly is standing for Jesus. John, the disciple John, is, as far as we know, is the only disciple there at the cross. And Jesus Christ wills his mother, his own mother, to the Apostle John. Look after her. He wills his mother to her. So it wasn't like there was a great crowd that was all of a sudden standing up for Jesus. I mean, nobody was. Everyone was scared. John was scared. Others were hiding. When he stood up and was counted, he was basically the only one speaking. Isn't it interesting? I call your attention to this. We talked about his pure conduct and his private conversion. But what was the name of the man that God used to raise up Jesus in life? What was his name? Joseph. And God used a man named Joseph, another guy named Joseph, to lay him down in death. Interesting. It's just amazing. Now, the first Joseph was a carpenter. He was not a prominent businessman. He was not wealthy. He didn't have a great position. We would not even know anything about Joseph of Nazareth had it not been for what he did for Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea, let me ask you a question. How many of you Bible scholars, teachers, and preachers of God's Word, how many of you can name several members of the Sanhedrin? Anybody? I don't have my hand up. I can name one. Joseph of Arimathea. Where's all these other guys that were supposedly all important? Lost in history. But not this man. You know why? Because of what he did for Jesus. When you do something for Jesus, you make your life count not just for now, but forever, for eternity. Because you're investing your life in the infinite Son of God. So we see his pure conduct. He's a good guy, not a bad guy. We see his private conversion. But I want to park here just for a moment about his powerful commitment. His powerful commitment. The Bible says he went to Pilate, verse 58, he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Now, why would he have to do this? Why would he have to beg the body of Jesus? It is believed by many that Calvary, Golgotha, that is nicknamed the place of the skull. Of course, we think that the place of the skull was because of the shape of the hillside there. And it kind of looks like a skull, you know, type of thing. And that's what I've always thought. After doing some research and some study on this, it's highly possible, if not probable, that the place of the skull, this is a place that people were crucified. They were executed. And when someone was executed as a criminal, they gave up the right for a respectable burial. And they would take their bodies down and cast them aside. Sometimes their bodies would end up at the garbage heap. Sometimes they would just remain there. And scavengers and all kinds of predators and things would do that natural work with the body. And so there at that place, it would not be uncommon to have skulls littering from the body. And so it could be that it was named the place of the skull also because of the dead bodies. So no one was coming to claim the body of Jesus. No one had the right to say, I want to bury him, because he was crucified as a criminal. So he, a member of the Sanhedrin, he was part of the guys who said, crucify him. Now he's coming back. Although he did not consent unto his death, although he did not, he said, I want no part of this. I will not consent to your decision. And he began making this public statement when they said, we're going to move against him and crucify him. He had nothing to do with it. He began moving away out of that conforming attitude. He began coming out of the camouflage. He began standing up for Jesus, who was truly in his heart and his life. By the way, if Jesus Christ is truly in your heart and your life, you will stand up for him. Amen. And by the way, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. We see a powerful commitment emerging out of Joseph of Arimathea. He begged the body of Jesus. And then, let's read on, please. Verse 58, then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. If you read in the Gospel of John, you read that at this point, Nicodemus joined up. Nicodemus was that priest who was also a disciple of Christ, who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. And we have the testimony of Jesus, you must be born again. And John 3:16 is told to Nicodemus. And he also, a secret disciple, stands up. But Joseph of Arimathea was first. He was alone. There was nobody else with him. Remember something. When you stand up for Jesus, you are never alone. Amen. You are never alone. God is standing with you and he has your back. Especially when you're standing up for the Son of God. You have the Creator of the universe at your beck and call. The powerful commitment. He made a public profession. Cowardice turned into courageous. Joshua 1:7, only be thou strong and very courageous, the Bible says to Joshua. Hebrews 13:6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. He made a public profession. By the way, have you made a public profession of your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you named the name of the Lord Jesus? We encourage people to do that because it is a biblical thing. It is a biblical thing. I understand that it's kind of scary. I understand that Satan does not want people to give their testimony of what Jesus Christ has done for them, because their testimony might be what someone else needs to hear to give them courage to stake their testimony and their faith in Jesus Christ. So Satan will say, oh, just stay there in your seat. Don't make this. It's just a church thing. It's not important. The Apostle Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. If you've been saved and you never amongst the family of God, and that's where you should start, by the way. You've never amongst the family of God said, you know, I got saved. I know I'm on my way to heaven. My faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. That is settled. It's a done deal. Maybe you knelt beside your sofa at home in your house and you were listening to an evangelist watching somebody on TV or something, and you bowed your head and you humbly came to Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you received his gift of salvation. The Spirit of God indwelt you and you've been growing in Christ, and it's a real thing. Changed your life, transformed you from the inside out, but you've never told anybody. You might be a little bit like Joseph of Arimathea. And maybe you just need to say, 5 years ago I got saved and I never really publicly gave my profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to do that today. I'd encourage you to do that. Boy, it changed his life. He made a public profession in this powerful commitment. He paid a personal price. He paid a personal price. Now, the Bible says that he was a rich man. You know that riches are not bad. Riches are not sinful. Did you know that? Sometimes people that are struggling day to day, week to week, and they don't have riches. They think that rich people are bad. Here's a guy who before he met Christ, he was a good man and he was rich. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. The Bible says that Abraham was a very wealthy man. David, a man after God's own heart, when he died, he was rich in gold and in silver. Riches are not bad. If you worship the riches, that's bad. You see, there's a difference between this man named Joseph of Arimathea and Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Zacchaeus, he found every which way he could to get more money because he had a greedy heart. That was not Joseph. And God saw that he had someone there. God moved upon his heart, and he was willing to give his tomb. Now understand something. As far as Joseph knew at this time, Joseph was not counting on the resurrection. I don't believe. I don't say that in really criticizing him. Because Peter, James, and John, they thought it was over too. All the disciples thought it was over. I already mentioned to you the only people that were holding on to his teaching about the resurrection were his enemies. So Joseph, he gave his tomb. I have no idea, no way to compare how much money it would be to give a tomb that was hewn out of solid rock. This is something for very important, very wealthy people. And he's giving it to who the world thinks is a criminal. And he rolled the stone in the place of it. He paid a personal price, gave him his tomb. He didn't realize he was fulfilling Isaiah 53:9. Isaiah 53:9 says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Another prophecy that Jesus Christ could not have fulfilled on his own. Another one of those 108 messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. He gave his tomb. He gave his testimony. He stood up to Pilate. The gig's up then. The Sanhedrin, they were in large part, they were saying, crucify him, and he's saying, I want him. So he stood up and gave his testimony. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of him. He made a public profession. He paid a personal price. He lost a prominent position. Think about this, please. The Bible says that in the other texts that this was the day of the preparation for the Passover. Now, as a member of the Sanhedrin, the Passover, that was the highest day of the year. Most important, it's like to us as Christians, like Easter, you know, to us. The resurrection, celebrating the resurrection. The Passover was the promise that God would pass over the sins of the nation. Do you remember that as a Jew, as a priest, that God gave some laws in the Bible, in Leviticus, that God said, if you touch a dead body, that you will be unclean. Do you remember that, something like that in your reading? And someone who is unclean, who has touched a dead body, they cannot participate in the temple. And so as he took down the body of Jesus, he is touching a dead body. And now this thing that he has looked forward to, been part of his life, his prominent position, he sets all that aside. Here's a thought. He let go of religious ritual. And he laid hold of a real relationship. Folks, the ritual of religion, if we come to church, we stand, we sit, we pray, we sing, we sit, we sleep, we do all these things, in it's all part of the ritual, right? And we think that that makes us a good person. Folks, what we need is a real relationship. He identified that he is my Savior. And even though he is dead, and even though he can do nothing for me, he's done everything for me already. He is the Messiah. He's a soon coming king. And the Bible says he is waiting for the kingdom. He's expressing his testimony as he takes down the body of our Savior off that cross. He gives him the very best that he has. The thing he was reserving for himself, he gives to Jesus. He lays him there in the tomb. But wait a minute. Here comes Nicodemus, and they get their heads together, and they say, we're just not going to put him in there. We're going to get nice, clean linen cloths. We're going to go buy those. And then we're going to take spices, and we're going to anoint his body. And the Bible says it was almost around 100 pounds of spices. Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, says that that kind of a burial was only reserved for kings. Amen. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Again, they're expressing their testimony of faith in who he is. So what? I'm not going to be a member of the Sanhedrin. I wasn't fitting with those people anyway. That's probably what he's thinking. I'd rather be on Jesus' side than their side any day. You need to make a decision, teenagers. If some friends are not standing with God and his word and his standards for your life, you need to make a decision as you're going back to school where you're going to stand and who you're going to stand with. And my friend, you better stand with Jesus Christ. You better stand with Almighty God. One day those friends are going to be gone. Some of them are going to be dead. Some of them are going to be in jail. Some are going to be in heartache of marriages and families that are ripped apart. You want that kind? And those people that you call your friends, you try to go to a reunion. Folks, that's kind of discouraging sometimes, most of the time. I leave you with this thought. In 1858, there was a man named Dudley Tyung. Dudley Tyung was a preacher in Philadelphia. They preached on afternoons at the local YMCA. And there in Philadelphia, these were revival meetings at lunchtime. One particular day in March of 1858, he was preaching, and there were 5,000, in the record, there were 5,000 men there. I don't know where they could meet with 5,000 at YMCA. 1,000 of them trusted Christ as their Savior that day. In that message, Brother Tyung, he held up his right arm, and he said, I'd rather have this arm amputated than for me to not deliver the good news of the gospel to you. He wanted to emphasize how important it is that they receive the good news that God loves them. They're on their way to a devil's hell. The only way to go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you the truth and all this kind of thing. He preached a house of fire. 1,000 men saved. It was days later, this preacher was in his study. He left his study, and he went out to his barn. He had his mule out there, and the mule was connected to a machine, and it was threshing corn. And the mule was walking around, and as it was walking around, the millstone and things would crush that corn. He was petting the mule or doing something there. No one else was around. His sleeve got caught in the machinery. And before he could stop it, it had drug his arm and maimed his arm so badly, it was crushed, that from the problems, days later, Dudley died. Dudley Tyung, on his deathbed, just days later, when people were coming to him and he said these words, and I quote, "Let us all stand up for Jesus." Let us all stand up for Jesus. There was another preacher friend, and his name is George Duffield. He's the one who heard him say that. It so moved him that he penned these words that are in your hymn book. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall ye lead. Till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. He wrote all four stanzas. He read it the next Sunday in memorial to his dear friends passing to go home and be with the Lord. It got sent out through the Baptist newsletter. Several melodies have been put to this great song, but none could sing it probably so great as a man in glory that we're going to meet, whose name is Joseph, who lived in Arimathea. When no one else stood up, he stood up. I'll take his body. I don't care what it costs me. I know I'll get fired. I understand that. He's everything to me. And I'll give him the very best that I have. If I had more, I'd give it to him. Oh, spices, yes, absolutely. Price is not an issue. Let's give him the very best. Let's give him what the king got and more, because he deserves it. And then with a broken heart, rolled the stone to seal the tomb that could not hold our Savior. Stand up. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for an example that I can identify with, and probably every person in here can identify with. Lord, at times we've been a chameleon. At times we've been an undercover Christian, camouflaging ourselves amongst those that are around us. Lord, may it never be the case. Lord, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the end of the story told to us. We have Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. Lord, this is a great example for us to follow. Joseph raised Jesus up in life, and Joseph laid him down in death. You used these men to be an example to us. Help us, Lord, to invest our heart, our life, our time, our love in Jesus, and to stand for him. Let's stand together, please. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Perhaps there's someone in here that's never made a public profession of their faith in Jesus. I invite you to do that today. Is it something that you have to do to go to heaven? No. It's something that you should do because you are going to heaven, and you don't want to be ashamed of Jesus down here. No. You don't want Jesus to be ashamed of you up there. Baptism is, of course, a great step of obedience. I invite you to do that today. If today God has moved upon your heart to join this church and to go to work for him and stand up and be counted, I invite you to come. If God has moved upon your heart to be a bold witness for Jesus Christ and you want to surrender and ask for his grace and his glory in your heart and your life to do that, you come. Bow the knee. Say, God, here I am reporting for duty. Send me. Give me your power. As we sing the invitation song, you do what God's told you to do and stand up for Jesus. Would you do it as we sing? Just as I am. How about it today? How about today? Proclaim him as your King, as your Lord, your Almighty God, your soon coming King. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. I come. Sing the next verse as some are praying. Would you come? Would you come to Jesus today? If God is speaking to your heart, whatever you do, don't say no to God. Don't push him off. Don't say, no, I'll do it later. Joseph of Arimathea did that too many times. He would tell you, he would say the best day in his life is when he named the name of Christ. The best day in his life is when he stepped out for him. Oh, Lamb of God, I come.
I come. I come.
Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you've done in our hearts. And Lord, I thank you that you have put into your word the encouragement, Lord, for us to take our stand for thee. I know that there are people here that stand for you every day, that witness, that tell people about the love of Jesus Christ in their hearts and it just spills out over everybody. I pray that you'd continue to bless their faithfulness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to shine as a bright light in a dark and dying world. You called your generation there in the first century an adulterous and sinful generation. If that's what you called your generation, Lord, oh God, we can identify with that. I pray, God, that we would be that light. We'll not hide it under your bushel. Lord, I pray that you'd meet with us tonight in a special way. Lord, bless the young people as they sing about your kingdom, the kingdom in their hearts, and the kingdom eventually they'll be coming. I pray now that you would bless us, and may we go with your direction and your wisdom and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.